Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Father, give us understanding of your word by your Spirit. Guide us and lead us in truth today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've mentioned this before and I can't stop saying it. I'm challenged and uncomfortable in the best of ways studying through 1 Thessalonians. There's so much to be mined from God's word that is a challenge to us to ask us, to beg of us to consider, are we living as we should be in light of the return of our Savior? And as Paul has said some wonderfully challenging things already that we've looked at in this epistle, we come to a prayer, and this prayer is placed in this position of prominence here. It's not just a prayer at the beginning or a prayer at the end and just exposition in the middle. The exposition seems to be working its way up to this prayer. The teaching about what we should know to be true is working its way up. And the Apostle Paul, in light of the situation that he finds himself in, chased off at one point from Thessalonica onto Berea, those same people then chased him from Berea on elsewhere into his missionary journey, and now he's saying, I want to come back to you. I want to make sure you're standing firm in the faith. And I can't stand not knowing, so much that we sent Timothy, our beloved co-worker in the gospel, to come to you, and he has, and he's come back to you with this great news of your faith and your love, and it's encouraging, but I still want to come back to you. So that anything that's lacking, I'm able to build you up because, as he said earlier, if you are standing fast in the Lord, I am living. I'm alive if you are standing fast in the Lord. And so in chapter 3 at the end here, he prays, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way so I can get back to you. So I can see you again. We heard testimony. We were able to share the last couple of weeks of Robert Kay being kind of forced out of Burkina Faso in his missionary work because of the terrorism and the violence that's going on there. And being back in the States, finding out that their missionary sending agency wouldn't let them back. He got to travel back one time. And he brought back a testimony of the faith of one man in particular, one believer who had repented, and just that one testimony said he's still standing fast in the gospel in the light of people threatening to put any to death that believe this. Paul prays, now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And then he prays in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in what? We saw this last week. In love. For who? For one another and for us. So this prayer is not just, hey, I hope things are going well. We addressed that yesterday. Prayer isn't just voicing our hopes to God. Prayer is asking the Lord to work. And Paul asks the Lord to work in this way. Lord, may you make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. You know, as parents, sometimes we wish we could make our children increase and abound in certain things. We can hear the discontentment in the back seats on trips. Lord, may you make them to increase and abound in love for one another. Here the Apostle Paul is praying with this solid, firm foundation of trust. Lord, this is the work of the gospel. Make them increase and abound in love for one another So we looked at that last week. The challenge now comes for us this morning to finish this passage out, to see that this work of the Lord to cause them, to make them abound in love for one another and for all, is linked to something in verse 13. You see it there in the transition, the so that, this clause establishing a connection. So that. Lord, may you make them increase and abound in love so that you may establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So this so that clause here in verse 13 is tying in this prayer, Lord, make us increase in our love for one another, in fact, abound in our love for one another, so that on the day of Christ's return, wait, what? We're praying for work now that is going to be recognized for God's glory at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now that's a challenge to me a little bit theologically. We'll work through this as we go. But also definitely a challenge to me, and I think probably for all of us, to say, do I daily approach my life in this way? I want today to be remembered on the day of the return of Christ Jesus with all of his saints. And how is that to be done? According to this passage, there is a connection between the love of the body of Christ for one another and the spotlight upon that love on the day in which Christ returns. Again, let me read to you. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. So let's look at this connection between verse 12 and verse 13 in some detail now. God's work of increasing our love to abound for one another is for a purpose that is going to lead to a result. But I want to start out today, as we should start out every day, saying this is all of God's grace. Amen. This isn't going to be a day in which there is the return of our Savior and he says, man, I just kind of started this, but look the way they took it and ran with it. I'm so impressed. These people are just full of love of their own doing. Wow. They deserve some cred here on this day. This is all of God's grace. We've already seen it. We'll continue to see it in this epistle itself. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. His doing, all of his grace. We know this because our gospel came to you not in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Do you see God's work here? Not our doing, but the Holy Spirit brought this work within them. That's just evidence. This is not the work of man. This is the work of God. You didn't receive it as though it was just one man's philosophy against another man's philosophy. You think, ooh, that's better. No, this is the power of God at work here. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So Paul started the epistle with that. Look later in chapter 5, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Is that like 80-20 here? Partly God's work and the rest our work? No. May the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And just in case we don't think this is of God's work, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath. He has destined us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Paul, throughout this letter, is talking about the work of God from now into eternity. For the work of God, this is not the work of man, this is not the word of man, this is not to be treated as such. When you heard the gospel by which you are saved, if you have believed that very gospel, not of your works, but through faith alone, it is God who is at work within you. And by the Lord's work, we see another gracious purpose is fulfilled in our lives. We're flipping a lot through here. Let's keep flipping. Let's go back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. In verse 13, by the Lord's work, another gracious purpose is being fulfilled in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is what? Which is at work in you, believers. This is the work of God within us. How is it at work within them? Look at chapter 4, verse 9, and then we'll settle back down again here. I know we've been flipping around. Chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says this. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Now, why do I turn here? Isn't this brotherly love something that we're talking about here? May God cause you, make you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, even as we abound in love for you, Paul says. Now concerning this brother love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Do you see God's work there? You can't hear the gospel and believe without being taught by God of what love is. There is no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life as Christ Jesus laid down his life for you, the very gospel of your salvation. You've been taught what it means to love. Does it involve sacrifice? Yes. Does it involve giving of yourself to others? Yes. Is Christ not the greatest example of love? He is. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4 goes on. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And then Paul adds this. But we urge you, brothers, do it more and more. The work of God through the gospel and by God's sovereign grace has a connection to the return of Jesus and our standing before him on that day. This work of God that Paul speaks of from chapter 1 all the way through the last chapter of this epistle, that Paul references over and over, that he says, when we proclaimed the word of God to you, you received it not as the word of men, but of God, because God was at work in you, and you started loving one another as God has loved you, and we were chased off, but I couldn't stand not knowing if you were continuing in faith and love. We sent Timothy, and he's come back, and he's telling us you're loving one another, and we are praising God for that. And we don't even need to write to you about this, because God himself has taught you to love one another. But we write to you, do so more and more, and pray as I am praying to God that your love will abound and increase for one another and for us, even as our love is for you, so that, do you see how all of this is driving to the day of Christ's return? And this is why Paul can't stop praying about, writing about it, even though he doesn't have to write about it, even though God is the one that teaches about it. His concern is our love for one another, because that is the reflection of the gospel within us. And it is so that, verse 13, so that on the day of Christ's return, it will be evident. And we've already seen Paul has his hope right here as well. In 2:19, he says, for what will our hope or our crown, or our, I'm sorry, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. My theology books haven't answered this perfectly well for this passage. They've got it so right in so many ways. I'm not saying they're wrong, but they don't often point to this verse. And it's a challenge to us. I ask you again. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Now, we've already struggled through this. Paul's not saying he's boasting in man. He's already written elsewhere, I will boast of no man but of Christ alone. So how can he arrive at this conclusion? Because this love for one another is the work of Christ at work through the gospel. But Paul fixes his hope so securely upon that gospel work that he says, on the day of Christ's return, I am going to be looking at you all saying, Lord, this is my joy. They're standing firm in you. This is my joy. They are abounding in love for you. This is what I will boast on, nothing else except the work of Christ. But dear friends, we have to ask ourselves, are we living our lives now daily with the purpose of saying, I want this to be on display? Not our work, but the work of Christ. He says this in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Wow, what a connection. Pray that your love may abound more and more so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Whew. What a connection. Before we consider for a moment how this takes place, just what this means, let's pause for a moment to simply marvel at the fact that it does take place according to God's word here. There is a connection between God making us abound in love for one another and for all, with our hearts being established blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Just Selah for a moment, but that is true. All right, so how? How does this take place? I'm going to turn to some help from a commentator I love, and then I'm going to offer something else here. G.K. Beale says this. The phrase, when our Lord Jesus comes, has already occurred in 2:19, where it referred to the time of judgment at Christ's final coming. Christians can sustain the judicial testing only if they have demonstrated evidence of true faith in their lives. In this case, blameless and holy characters. And then he's going to give two ways that theologians and biblical scholars have tried to make this work from this passage. All right, so again, G.K. Beale is saying this is the way he's seen it handled. I'm going to read it to you. By the way, even though I'm going to take a different path here at the end of this, if you ever want to do a study on the temple and the prophetic meaning from the Old Testament to what's now taking place here, read G.K. Beale's work on the temple. It's in the New Studies in Biblical Theology. I can't remember the name of it. Big book, worth every penny. All right. Beale says, number one, Paul may be speaking of perfect holiness here in 3:13, especially in light of 5:23, I'll just turn there later, which uses many of the same words and phrases. If so, if he is speaking of perfect holiness, Paul has in mind God's perfection of his saints at the resurrection. God's people will pass through the judgment because they have been perfected ethically on the basis of Christ's forgiving and cleansing death, as well as on the basis of his own flawless righteousness. if you want me to send it to you later, I will. But let me try and break it down this way. He is quoting theologians and biblical scholars that are saying, you know what, on the day of judgment, we are going to be shown, first of all, with the finished work of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. D.K. Beale and the scholars he's quoting would not deny that. So we can be very comfortable here. But passages like this could be interpreted to say that God would establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God is referring to a flaw that previously was in our condition. Previously, we did not understand God's true ethic, if you will. And I'm not talking about ethics as a college course here or even a seminary course here. But ethics from the standpoint of what is righteousness, what is justice. And this passage could be pointing out that it's saying, do you know what true righteousness and true justice is? It is only found through true love, Christ-like love. And on the day of his return, that will be shown to be obvious. His followers have embraced the true ethic of justice and righteousness. And I love this because it has some meaning today, does it not? In everything going on in the world around us about what true righteousness is, what true justice is. Not that they're talking about righteousness very much, but justice a little bit. Ethics, definitely. And they're trying to argue that theirs is greater than that of Christ. And this passage points out, no, you can't know true righteousness and true justice if you don't know Christ's love. I think there's a value to be found there. A second way of looking at this passage, Beale goes on to say this. Chapter 3, verse 13 may not be a requirement of perfect blamelessness, but a statement that such attributes must characterize one's life. This godly mark becomes a badge, allowing exemption from the end-time sentence of condemnation and allowing safe entrance into the kingdom. The badge is an outward emblem demonstrating that one has truly believed in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus, which makes one blameless in God's eyes. And so he actually kind of makes an argument and kind of leaves the case more for that, that this love that abounds for one another shows itself as a badge that we have been made blameless through the righteousness of Christ. And again, I say I could be argued into that one too. I'm not going to disagree with either one too much unless you take it too far. But I just had to take a step back and say, wait a minute. Is this really saying, all right, you need a badge to enter the pearly gates, and here's what the badge is? I don't think so. Is this defining what true righteousness is, or have we just jumped into a theological argument and missed what the very words of verse 13 say? And I think we do. Now, I do it sometimes too. I'm like, okay, you see this passage. How do we explain this theologically? And you start jumping there, and then we miss. Well, what does the passage itself say? What is the emphasis of this? And how does it fit in the context of the rest? My mentor in study, Dr. Alan Tomlinson, made up statistics all the time. And they were very convincing statistics that he made up. I mean, when he was really passionate about something, he'd get into the 90s to really prove his point there. And I can't remember what numbers he gave to this, but it was somewhere in the 80s. It was approaching 90. So I'm going to use 90 to make a point here, all right? 90% of biblical interpretation is the right doctrine from the wrong text. There's a lot of that. We've got to at least say that. And you know what? As people that care about their theology, care that we're being biblical, care about these sorts of things, we often can fall into that trap and be like, okay, I know that's right. I know that faith alone and Christ alone, by God's grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Absolutely. And you're never going to go wrong with that, which is true. The danger is when you just see something in passage, you're like, oh, well, let's default back to our theology and not look at what this says, because this is kind of tough. Let's look here. Let's look at what Paul is saying. And I'll say this. However, I think context instead of theological suppositions is most helpful. Instead of jumping to the conclusion that this is how we are going to pass through the judgment, let's apply this hope in 3:11 through 13 the way Paul did, as I read in 2:19 and 20. Remember what that said? Paul says, what is going to be my hope or my joy or my crown of boasting at the return of Christ? So Paul has already said, I started the sermon quoting all the places Paul is trusting in God's sovereign grace, right? It's all of grace and not our work. It's the work, the powerful work of the gospel, not the work of people and plans and schemes and those sorts of things. It's not our argument. It's the work of the Holy Spirit within us that is producing this. Paul has already absolutely stated that and will continue to state that to the end. And Paul, having stated that, has said something amazing that we've already looked at even today, which is this: man, and when our Lord returns, on that day, Paul says to the Thessalonians, if you stand fast in the Lord, you will be my joy, my hope, my crown of boasting before our Lord on that day. Here, I believe Paul is praying that we also will live in a manner now that we will abound in love for others as he did for them. Isn't that what he says there in verse 12? May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. I think that harkens back to his view of them on the day of Christ's return. And again, I'm putting words into the mouth of Paul here, but I think on that day it's going to be something like, look at these people. Look at what Christ has done through me. Now I'll get back to his words. Are they not my joy and my hope and my crown of boasting? Not in me, not what I've done. They're standing fast through the power of the gospel. And Paul has said that means for him to live is to make sure they're standing fast in the Lord. Okay, what about us? Do we love one another the way Paul loved those at Thessalonica? And if so, won't that also have a bearing for us on the day of Christ's return? Dear friends, I'm going to ask you something very important that I've had to ask myself. Have I approached ministry and life together in the body of Christ to say, this is what the Lord has entrusted in our lives. This is the group that we're here with. And this has significance. Have I fallen prey to the trap that this life's just kind of hard? Can't wait till I get to heaven. Be done with all of this. Have I truly thrown the baby out with the bathwater there? And not recognized what Paul is praying, that we would have the sort of love he had for them, so much so that it is a part of the establishing work of God in our hearts for that day. Let's read the words themselves, verse 13, without the theological suppositions about it. So that, again, may God make us abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish our hearts in blamelessness and holiness. This isn't a badge to get through the pearly gates. This isn't showing everybody that this is the true ethic, though it is, and though it may be a badge that we wear, so to speak, of praise to Christ. This is a prayer for God's work in us now, for our hearts now, that then will also be evident on that day. How might it be evident? Well, let me ask you the follow-up to my question. Who is it that you have invested your life in to love them, to instill the gospel within them with the hope one day when our Lord returns, you will say, look at this. This is what it was about. It gives new meaning and hopefully a more concrete meaning than ever to all the stuff that's going to burn away and the stuff that will remain. And we need to be in the Word daily. We need to be in prayer daily. But Paul doesn't say, what is going to be my hope or joy or crown of boasting on that day? Look at how high of a level of exegesis I did, Lord. It's impressive. Look how many hours I studied. We need to be studying, but he doesn't say that's going to be our crown of boasting on this day. He says, is it not you? This may be uncomfortable for us to think about, but I want to ask you again, who is it that you are investing in for eternal weight? Who is it that you are investing in so that on the day of Christ's return, you'll say, that life you gave me, those people you surrounded me with, it was worth it. Listen to the way he says these words, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God. There are some who think holiness is all about just removing sinful things from your life. And truly, holiness does have to do with that. This passage challenges that is the whole truth of holiness. This passage is emphasizing that in order to have your hearts established in blamelessness and holiness has to do with your love and your investment in others out of that love for the glory of Christ. Why is it that we think of holiness as almost separateness? Holiness is more getting away from everything and everyone and just being untainted by the world, instead of seeing holiness as expressed in our Lord, who went forth and dined and associated with the meek and the lowly, with the outcasts, with sinners, and loved them and invested in them. That he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And then there is a prepositional phrase thrown on the end of this. I say thrown on the end of this to point out it wasn't just thrown on here. He didn't have a word count as Professor asked him to meet. This is Holy Scripture, dear friends. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. The view here is all of those who Christ has redeemed will be together. All of those will be there. And when Paul has made the statement earlier, what is going to be my hope or joy or crown of boasting at the Lord's coming? Will it not be you? I really struggle to know what life's going to be like in the eternal kingdom. I don't know how much we'll be together singing. I don't know if you'll hear my voice finally get redeemed and be like, wow, see how bad it was then? I'm hearing you now. This is, again, if there's one thing I've ever struggled with theologically, it's why vocal ability is not part of sanctification. It just seems to me like the Lord would be like, helping in a lot of ways, let me help this out too, because singing is important to the Lord. I don't know what that day is going to be like. This passage indicates, however, Jesus is coming with all of those whom he has redeemed. I don't know how it all works out, but this book of Scripture has made it clear to me, we're going to remember these days. We're going to be accountable for these times. And if we, by God's power, abound in love for one another, He will be praised. He will be praised. Let's pray. Our Lord, we pray that You will make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that You may establish our hearts blameless in holiness before You at the coming of Your Son with all of the saints. All of the saints that are His, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, sealed with Your Spirit. Father, let us see that today matters. Not that we are earning our way of salvation, but Father, as those who have been redeemed by the gospel have been taught of God what love is, we cannot but help to love others. And yet, Lord, let us do so more and more. Father, thank You for Your word, for the challenge, and Lord, for the weakness of any words and any confusion that I may have caused. Let us just see Your word simply and pray that we would abound in love, and that we would do so because it is good, that we would do so because it is holy, that we would do so because it establishes our hearts blameless before You. And Father, let us not do away with this truth soon, but go forth into the week with eyes wide open for every opportunity we have to love each other more and serve each other as Your Son has done for us. We pray in His blessed name, Jesus our Lord. Amen. We have the Lord's Supper to partake of. I want to go ahead and read to you again the space that we're in now. We don't really pass it. We just ask folks to come up as we do. But before I read from 1 Corinthians 11, I just want to mention something. I'll let you get settled. I know there's a lot of Bibles to put down and things like that. If you are a follower of Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting that Jesus gave His life upon the cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and that He rose from the dead victorious over sin and death, and that He is the Lord, that He rules and reigns even today. If your faith rests in Him for that work for your salvation, we want to invite you to the table. We do not hear ourselves require that you be a member to partake, but if you have other convictions to not partake for membership reasons, we understand that too. But it is only for believers. It is only those who have been redeemed by His blood. And I want to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, where Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And He said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" With the sermon that we've just considered in light of the passage of the coming of Christ, let us discern the body, which this chapter we'll get into later. Remember what our Lord has done for us and who we are now together as his people. We'll ask that this row kind of start, row one, kind of come through and get the bread, get the cup, go back to your seats, and we'll have this group kind of go around back and bring up that side. And then once we all have the elements together, we'll have a word of prayer. Then we'll take the bread first and then a prayer in the cup.